Have you ever physically been in a valley before? You physically been down in one? I'll never forget, it's almost 10 years ago, that I got to go with my dad and uncles to the Grand Canyon. And just the beauty, the awe of what surrounds you is just overwhelming. But it looks a lot different when you're actually in the valley than when you're outside the valley. As much as I studied the Grand Canyon going into this trip and looked at all the pictures, when you actually step into that experience, and just it's easy to become overcome with awe of what's going on. But also being in the valley, in a physical valley, was an experience I won't forget. So as we were going along this path, I realized that the valley is actually a very dangerous place to be in physically. And you see as you're walking along the path, no potable water. You better have your water packed. There's no food that's there. You have to have everything with you. There are animals, there's hawks, there's snakes, there's all kinds of perils that you can be in. Even modern century, 21st century, person walking through the valley. It can be demoralizing as you're going through this valley and walking through the canyon. And we went almost 30 miles through the canyon from the north to the south side, and it just seemed like unending twists and turns, and your legs start to ache, and things get really difficult. There's a darkness that's there because you're down in the middle of that valley. You don't have you've got shadows everywhere, and there's corners, and you can't see quite what's around the bend. It could be a breathtaking new view of a lake. It could be a bear. So you just pray to the Lord, and you trust, and you take one step at a time. And one thing about the valleys, there's no escape. That there are sheer rock cliffs on each side of us, and you're stuck in the valley. You're not getting out. You're 10 or 15 miles in the middle of the valley. There's no way to get out. Except for a helicopter, and you don't want that to come get you. You know it's bad then. So that's what it looks like physically to be in a valley. I think this is why David refers to the valley in the Psalm 23. Can you relate to what he says in Psalm 23, verse 4? It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And so he's talking about there's a valley that's so demoralizing, so dangerous, that it's like you're walking through the very shadow of death. Just think about that word picture. You're so close to death. This darkness covers you. And you're so very near. It's so very discouraging, so very hard. We walk through the valley, a spiritual valley. It could be full of fear. And what's around the corner? Isolation, we feel alone. Alone is in not having companionship, but also alone is if God has left us. There's a total insecurity that we have going through these valleys sometimes. Uncertainty, what tomorrow is going to bring, and then can even have depression, just be utterly demoralized. What is going on in my life right now? Why am I going through this difficult period? And so we look at today, and we also will be looking at for the next few weeks, how do we navigate the valley of the shadow of death? The reason why we're going through this is I believe that God has put this series on my heart for me, for us together. As it was talked about with the grief share video, so often when you go through a certain point in the valley, you get surrounded by love. You get surrounded by people that comfort you, that pray with you. And then there comes a certain point in time where people just kind of expect you to move on. And I'm in awe of the kind of support that Camille and I have received here, this church, our friends and family. It's just overwhelming. But really, we're at the front end of the valley here. This is a long, long road. And I'm so grateful for things like Grief Share and for groups where you can come together and support one another. This is what the church is for, as we support each other through the valleys that we go through in life. You know, just looking at the prayer list and how many severe things are going on right now. Critical health issues, maybe for you, Maybe for someone that you love. Maybe you're watching someone slowly slip away. Maybe you're a caretaker. Maybe you're seeing someone in your family or a really close friend of yours make grave spiritual mistakes that lead not to physical death, but spiritual death. There's so many things that are going on in our lives right now, so many valleys, and they're all different. And they're all grief. It all hurts. It's difficult being in this situation right here. It's almost embarrassing we get so much attention, though. This is the hardest thing we've ever gone through, but it's like we felt in the middle of the valley before, and in some ways this is easier than some other griefs. And so for all of us here that are going through grief or going through the valley, if you're not in a valley right now, there's a valley that's around the corner. And so it's really important for us to get from God's word, what do you do in a valley? How do you navigate that? And so we're going to be looking today at the valley from Joshua 1:1-9. Joshua was written probably by Joshua, is the traditional view. That's what the Jews believed, the Mishnah reports. Written by Joshua, likely, probably around 1375 B.C., to show God's faithfulness to his people. This is important because in Joshua 6:25 says that Rahab was still alive when these events were recorded, which means that as Joshua or whoever it is authoring the book of Joshua, there are eyewitnesses present to say, yes, this happened, no, this didn't happen. And so this was not some cosmic game of telephone where God gave someone a message and you passed it down for centuries and then you write down something completely unreliable years later. This is something where there are actually eyewitnesses alive to verify, yes, this happened. And so it was written to show God's faithfulness to his people and how the Israelites took the promised land. And so we're going to look at the valley. First we see is a predicament. In Joshua 1:1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. And so it's really important to recognize that Joshua is in a valley. So often we look at Joshua 1:9, we just look at that as a tremendous cheerleading verse, all positive and all happy, but there's a reason why it's necessary. It's necessary because Joshua was in a valley. For three reasons: Moses is dead, Israel, and of the Canaanites. First, we look at Moses being dead. It says here, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Let's let that sink in for a moment. Let's just let it sink in. Moses is dead. What kind of impact do you think this would have on the nation? Moses is the one who almost single-handedly took the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Moses stood up to the most powerful ruler the world had ever seen in Pharaoh and said, let my people go. He then proceeded to call down all these plagues and then lead the people of Israel away from, to free them from Pharaoh, free them from Egypt, lead them out of that land, lead them towards the promised land. Imagine the parting of the Red Sea. What's that like? To stand there in front of a massive body of water and to pray to the Lord and to hold up your staff and for the waters to part so that you walk across on dry land. And then you make it across, and then it closes over your enemies. What an incredible scene that would have been. Moses is the one who received the first five books of the Bible from God. He received the Ten Commandments from God. He met with them face to face on the mountain. Moses spoke, and God was speaking through him. Moses would meet with God, and his face would glow. And Moses would meet with God face to face, his face would glow, and so much so that Moses had to put a veil over his face because it was scaring the people. This is an amazing man, amazing prophet. He led Israel through the desert And think about that. He's the one that worked a deal with God for the a pillar of fire by night to guide them, and a pillar of cloud by day to they could follow. He worked the deal with God to have manna come down from the sky. And he worked every single need the Israelites had was delivered through Moses by God. He led Israel through the desert. In fact, just to keep kind of a reminder of what a loss it is to lose Moses, I want to read Deuteronomy 34, verses 8 through 12. These are the last verses right in front of Joshua. Here's what it says. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. They were bawling their eyes out. We've lost our leader for 4 weeks. And since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to Pharaoh and to all his officials in his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. You think he's leaving a vacuum? Can you imagine God saying, after the death of that man, hey, why don't you go up, you take his spot and lead the people? Or as the people, how are we going to even move forward? And so this is a tough, tough shoes to fill. Have you ever had big shoes to fill? Ever just kind of walked into a situation, you took over for a really successful person or a successful church or successful area, and you're stepping into that and you've got big shoes to fill? Well, if you are a man that's married, you have big shoes to fill. Camille and I watched this movie for the first time yesterday, Father of the Bride. It was more of a like dramatic than I thought it would be. But it's like there's a point in the film that was just getting tugging on my heartstrings a lot. He's seeing pictures of his baby girl and all the effort that goes into raising a precious little daughter. Protecting her heart, providing for her every need, being her everything, being the man in her life. And then some guy comes in, and he's got to protect her, provide for her, love her, shelter her, look after her, can encourage her, tell her she's beautiful all the time. Those are big shoes to fill. And so that's just one way that we have these things in life where you step into a situation, there's been a vacuum, and we've got big shoes to fill. And so Joshua had big shoes to fill. But he also was dealing with the nation of Israel. Now God says to Joshua, now then, you and all these people. Who are these people? Well, it's the nation of Israel. Let's have a reminder here. A little history lesson. So you think after all the signs that happened through Moses and them getting across the Red Sea, you think that they would know, they would understand, they would trust the Lord, that they would follow Moses, but we know that's not the case. And Moses is up on the mountain receiving the very words from God, and what do the people do? They're making an idol. They're making a golden calf and said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. They then get involved in Moabite immorality. And when Balaam couldn't curse the people of Israel, he bribed women from Moab to seduce them. And that's a serious error because God's people were holy. And they needed to protect their bloodline, protect their relationship with God. It was a theocracy. And yet these people were willing to give in to their lusts and abandon the holiness that they're required to by God. They complained about the manna. And so if you're in the middle of the desert and God is supernaturally providing for you, how could it be that people would cry out and say, hey, I'd like some meat on the menu as well? And yet that's what they did. And so God sent them so much quail, it came out their noses and made them all sick. They then grumbled about water. They wanted to go back to Egypt, back to slavery. These are the kind of people that we're talking about. Then you have several rebellions, one of which is Korah's rebellion of the big leaders in the nation of Israel, walk up to Moses and say, who is this guy? And what gives him the right to tell us what to do? And so then there has to be a bit of a showdown and the earth swallows them. You think that'd be enough and proof that Moses is God's man there for a reason? He's a leader there. And so you've got the rebellion at Korah. And then you have the refusal to enter the land. And so again, thinking in context of all that Israel's been through, from Egypt all the way up to the doorstep, the front porch of the promised land, and they refuse to enter the land. Let's not forget what happens. They send spies out there, including Joshua and including Caleb. And when the 12 spies come back, these are the 12 biggest leaders in all of Israel, one for each of the tribes, they come back, and only Joshua and Caleb believe that God has the power to bring them into the land. But you remember what happens next? The people are going to kill them. People are going to kill Moses. They're going to kill Joshua. They're going to kill Caleb. And it takes a supernatural intervention by God so that they don't do that. And so if you're here, you're Joshua, and you're stepping in the shoes of Moses, who the Israelites are constantly trying to kill, who tried to kill you, and you've got to lead these people? That's a valley, isn't it? It reminds me that there's times when you look, and maybe if Joshua had this amazing army with him, and he had giants just like the people of Canaan, maybe Joshua would feel like he was sufficient to take the land, right? But the people he gave him were completely insufficient. And I think that sometimes that's like us in our lives, where we feel insufficient. Like maybe God, if you'd given me a different situation in life or more money or more friends or more supportive environment or different family members, then I'd be sufficient for this valley that I'm in, but I'm just not. Like my world is broken. I can't make it. And you just kind of come before God and you say, you're broken. I know, God, you told me to take this land, but with what? These people? Are you kidding? And oftentimes we feel that way too. God says, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to the Israelites. And remember, what is the land they're walking into? A land full of giants. Remember the story of David and Goliath? A whole bunch of Goliaths. Can you imagine that? Men trained in war, powerful, strong warriors. They're determined. Remember, it's a land full of milk and honey. This is not like, hey, could you move from this patch of desert to another patch of desert? This is like serious. These people don't want to leave. They fortified their areas. They're in walled city. They're like in castles of the day. They're hostile. They're not friendly. They're not going to work a peace deal out. In fact, so much of the conquest of the promised land is them coming together, allying themselves, and all launching a coordinated attack against the Israelites. They are hostile. And then you have the failed attempt. You have the failed faith, the people refusing to have faith to believe that God's going to take them to the promised land. But you also have the failed attack. You remember, Israelites have already tried to attack the promised land. They got slaughtered. And they ran away. And so it's like, we've already tried this. It didn't work. And yet somehow with me it's going to work? You couldn't even work it with Moses, and you're asking me to take the promised land? Like, how in the world is this fair? How can this possibly happen? Joshua's facing insurmountable odds. Have you ever faced insurmountable odds? It just feels like it's all you can do to put one foot in front of the other, and you just can't move forward, and you look around, and you just see like maybe God's telling you to do something, and the land's full of giants, you can't quite get it done. You see, it's not until we really stop and consider the situation that Joshua's in that anything else makes sense. Joshua was in a valley. The fearless leader was gone. You're trying to lead a bunch of faithless, weak people, rebellious and immoral. And you're trying to take over a land full of warriors, far stronger than you are. And so you think Joshua was in a valley? He sure was. God gives a promise in the midst of Joshua's predicament. He says in verse 3, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. And so here's a picture of the promised land. It's actually really similar to what Israel occupies today. And so you've got the Golan Heights that are up there, all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea and down to the desert there. And so that's the actual geographical area that is promised to the Israelites. And this is part of the Fertile Crescent. Remember, this is a kind of an oasis in the midst of a desert. This is a highly desirable, highly strategic area. It's very important. A land that's called flowing with milk and honey. There's rivers. There's plenty of places to graze. It's a beautiful, rich area. It's the Promised Land. This land is called the Promised Land because it was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. It's promised to his son Isaac in Genesis 26. Promised again to his son Jacob in Genesis 28, the father of all the Israelite people. And then after the birth of Joseph and then the whole famine in Egypt, they take a 400-year detour. 500 years, the people of Israel clung to this promise that one day God's people, the Israelites, would occupy the Promised Land. So 500 years, they clung to this in faith and in hope. There's a promised land. Has God promised us a land? So I want to have a little interaction here. Has God promised us a land? Yes, He absolutely has. John 14, 2-3. Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that where you are, I also will be." And so here we have a promised land for us, that when it's our time to go, for all of us who put our faith and our hope in God and His Word and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for all of us, we have a promised land that we will inherit. Amen. And so there's a promised land to Joshua. There's also a promised presence to Joshua. Verse 5 says, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so the promised presence, there's three things I want to highlight here. First is that no one will be able to stand against you. God's presence was Joshua's lifeline. That outside God's presence, just like the Israelites were powerless against the Canaanites when they tried to make that ill-fated charge, just like the Israelites were powerless against the Canaanites after the sin of Achan when they disobeyed and they tried to take this little bitty town of Ai, God's presence was Joshua's lifeline. That with God, he could not fail. With God, Joshua could not fail. No one could stand against him. Everywhere you set your foot, you will conquer. Without God, there's no possibility of success. Think about this. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. In the same way that God looked after Moses and protected Moses and was with Moses and strengthened Moses, He's going to continue to be with Joshua. And that's a big deal. Look at again at Deuteronomy 34:10. We just read it. "But there's no one like Moses with whom I've met face to face." And he had such an intimate relationship with Moses. And that also he had with Joshua. And think about the transfiguration. Just the kind of the closeness between Moses and God is just so beautiful. And it's just incredible. And the same way that God is with Moses, He's going to be with Joshua. He says, "I will never leave you." Now, how comforting is that? I will never leave you. That is, I'm always going to be near to you. I'm never going to take a break. I'm never going to sleep. Never going to go on vacation. You're never going to be facing some trial in your life and look up and wonder where God is. That I will never leave you. I will never, ever leave you. I will never forsake you either. I will never abandon you. I will never turn my back on you. I will never stop wanting your best interests. And it's like a parent with a child. I'm always going to be there. I'm always going to make sure that you're safe to the best of my ability. We're all on the same team. I'm with you. And that's what God promises Joshua. Has God promised us His presence? Let's try it again. Has God promised us His presence? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, sounds familiar, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's speaking to us. Speaking to Christians. This is not just a word that is spoken to Joshua in some isolation. We're finding the very character of God and His love for His people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. As you and I are going through the valleys, we could take this to the bank. God will never leave us. Never. He might feel distant. We might not know where He is, but He's there. And God will never forsake us. We're His children. And God loves us. Jesus died for us. He's always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Matthew 28:20, the final words of Jesus on earth to the church. I will always be with you. To the very end of the age. Did the disciples make it to the end of the age? No. They all died. We are in the end of the age. He's talking about our church. He's always going to be with His church, His people, with us. Jesus is with us. His Spirit is with us. His promised Counselor lives inside of us. In many ways, Moses and Joshua would be jealous of the opportunities that we have in front of us right now and access to the Holy Spirit in prayer. God is with us. There's a promised fulfillment coming to Joshua also. He says, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. He says, you will. You will lead these people. And this is where I think it's great, is that there's a personal, like, this is a message from God to Joshua. It's personal. Sometimes it's easy to read the Bible as if it's written to somebody else. Okay, God maybe gives someone else strength. Maybe God doesn't leave or forsake someone else. But for me, yeah. That's not for me. We feel that way sometimes, don't we? But this is a promise given to Joshua directly. You will. You shall. Lead these people. You're going to lead these Israelites. Yeah, I know, these crazy people who sometimes remind us a lot of us today in 21st century. You're going to lead these people. They're going to follow you, and you're going to take them into this land that's been promised for 500 years. It's the one thing that throughout all this time in slavery, cracking the whip on these people as they cry out to God and they're dying and they're in pain. The one hope they had is there's going to come a day when God is going to deliver them into this land that's been promised to them. You're going to do that. You're going to see that. Moses couldn't see it, but you will. 500 years of waiting, sworn to the ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, Israel. Maybe another way to put this, maybe God's saying to Joshua, I will be sufficient for you in this valley. I will fulfill every one of my promises to you. As Joshua is sitting here quaking in fear, God promises, I'm going to be with you. I'm sufficient for you. I'm going to fulfill my word to you and to my people. This is when things can get real for us, because as everyone in here, I heard everyone say yes on the two questions. That God's with us and that our home is in heaven, right? We all acknowledge that. We have a hope. But we're in a predicament here. We're in a hard time. Look at the world we live in. You look at the valleys that we're in, our health valleys, our relational valleys, the spiritual warfare that's going on. It is not pretty at all. It's ugly. I think it's good for us to admit that. Again, just looking over the prayer request, I think everyone in here is going through a big valley. Are we going to look at our situations? But then we see God's promises, and sometimes it just feels like there's a disconnect. It sure felt like that for me. It's hard. Walking by faith is not easy. It is really hard. And so it's a paradox. You look at what we see with our eyes, what we hear with our ears, what we experience, what we feel. It just seems a complete contradiction to the promises that God has given us. And we cry out, we wonder where God is, or how He can be God in the situation. And it's hard. And again, it feels like we're so insufficient in the middle of brokenness and fear and wondering what the future is going to hold. And we have to think about what God would say to us today. God would say this. He'd say, I am sufficient for you in this valley. Whatever valley you're going through, God is sufficient for you in this valley. I believe God is saying, I will fulfill every one of my promises to you. I'm with you. We'll never leave you. We'll never forsake you. And there's going to come a day when all of these fears and all these valleys and all these trials and all these giants and all this pain is going to go away. And all there's going to be left with is worship God face to face. I'm going to fulfill these promises. And so we look at Joshua's predicament. We look at the promises that God gives to Joshua. Let's talk about prescription. So what do we do here? How are we supposed to respond? It's hard when you see the words, be strong and courageous. Well, how are you supposed to do that? And it says it three times right here. How are we supposed to be strong and courageous in the midst of these impossible situations that we find ourselves in? How are we to be strong when we feel so weak? We just don't know how we can go on. How are we to be brave when we're so afraid and confused? God says this. He says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. So how are we to be strong and courageous? Complete obedience to God's word. Complete obedience to God's word. So often what we do, what we're guilty of, what I do often, is I just kind of walk through life and maybe I have a predicament that comes up and I'm like, okay, well, what does God's word say about this? Do I want to obey it or do I not want to obey it? But really what God wants is wholehearted surrender right up front. We never make a wise decision to follow God in the heat of the moment. It's always, I commit myself to obey God's word no matter what it says. And that way when it comes, it's just a matter of, okay, God, what do you want me to do? As opposed to, hey, God, should I follow you even though this path is a lot easier and looks a lot better? Or do I take the narrow path full of brushes going through this valley? Complete obedience to God's word. Turn to it relentlessly. What God tells Joshua is don't turn to the right or to the left. Keep your eyes fixed exactly on what I told you to do. Don't take off this path of, oh, wouldn't it be wise to get more men or more people or gather more resources or seek other people or make a compromise or make a treaty. And God doesn't say that. He says, don't turn from my word to the right or to the left. Turn to it relentlessly. And only then will we have confidence. Only then will we have reasons for confidence. Have you ever had a big machine or something that's been given to you? I'm thinking of when back when the Xboxes first came out, and I got an Xbox like 10 years ago. And you know that if you mess with the insides of the Xbox, you'll void the warranty? It makes sense, right? Because it was put together by professionals who knew what they were doing. And if you go in there and you mess with it, you don't know what you're doing, and you just messed everything up, and it's a useless machine, and they're not in the business to fix your mistakes. The same is true with God's word. That God's not responsible for the outcomes unless we're following what He tells us to do. And so if I run off and I sin and I sin and I sin, I can't shake my fist at God and ask God, why has he brought this in my life? I brought it on myself. And God is lovingly trying to discipline me and bring me back into the fold to help me understand that outside of obedience to God's word, there's not going to be good. That we're created to love and obey the Lord. And when we stray from that to the right, to the left, it's on us. But at the same time, if we commit our way to the Lord, we can have confidence. Because the Lord's word is infallible. We can trust it. It's God's word. God spoke the world into existence. He holds our very breath right now. We can trust him. So we stick to God's word. God says in verse 8, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. There's a condition here. How are we to be strong and courageous? We discuss God's word. We discuss it. It needs to be on our lips. We're sharing it with one another. That's what a church is for, is we encourage one another with God's word. That's what a small group is for, is we help each other through these valleys of our lives and the difficulties that's there. We meditate it on all times. On all times. And it's becoming increasingly difficult in this age that we live in because there's so much noise. To stop and take time to really dig into the Word of God and turn off the TV, turn off the games, turn off the internet, all that stuff, and to really dig into God's Word, it takes focus. And it's hard. But we're to do it. Meditate on it at all times. Here's an important point. We must know God's Word if we're going to obey it. That obeying God is not some magical decision that you make. Okay, I'm going to obey God. We need to know what God's Word says and really focus on it. And how can I be obedient to God's Word? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. The third time he says this. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Again, how are we to be strong and courageous? We trust in God's power. How often do we look at the giants in our land or look at the valleys that we're in, we see ourselves as insufficient, and then we give up or we become depressed or discouraged. Like Peter, our eyes shift from the Savior into the waves and the wind and our environment. We must trust in God's power. We must also trust in God's loyal, loving kindness to us. And this one it's phrased this way for a reason. Because just kind of the way that our world works is that you get what you deserve. And so we get so used to this, okay, God's going to love me only if I obey him perfectly. Or God's going to love me only if I look a certain way, go to church a certain number of times, give a certain amount, serve a certain way. But our trust is not in our goodness. It's in God's goodness. It's trust in God's loving, loyal, loving kindness to us. He forgives us over and over and over again. God's grace is sufficient for us. And then trust that God will always be with us. He never abandons us. And so here, Joshua is putting his trust not in his own military strategy. He's putting his trust in God's power and God's grace for Joshua as well as the Israelites. Joshua made some mistakes, also made some bad mistakes. And yet his trust is that God will always be with him like he said he would. A really important point, when you read this, book, and you leave off in Deuteronomy 34, and you get to this point, you think, just like how I would have structured the text, I would have given, if I were God, I would have given Joshua a specific strategy to follow. I would have said, all right, Joshua, here, okay, Moses is dead, okay, you're up, here's how you do it. Okay, you need to go around and sneak around this, take this land first, and then do this, and then you're going to be fine. But that's not what God said to Joshua. The battle was not against the giants in the land. They're nothing. Everywhere that Joshua would step his foot, he was going to take. And so that's not the issue. What is the issue? The battle is to believe that God will fulfill his promises in spite of the giants. That's the issue that Joshua 1 is addressing. That's the issue that's in our lives today. See, God is our strength. God is our courage. And nothing can stand against Him. And so, when Joshua 1 says to be strong and courageous, don't worry. We don't have to be strong. Be courageous on our own. Be strong in the Lord. Be courageous in the Lord. Because nothing can stand against Him. So we looked at this question at the beginning of the sermon. How do we navigate the valley of the shadow of death? Remember that valley that we're going through? That issue that we're dealing with, the thing keeps coming to your mind? That just puts the fear into you? Uncertainty and nervousness and angst? How do we navigate the valley of the shadow of the death? Well, not alone. Alone is a recipe for disaster. Alone is without God's strength. We don't do it without God. Are you trying to? Because we can change that. Are you trying to do it on your own power? These are not the solutions. When Joshua 1:9 says, be strong and courageous, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to work up our strength, work up our courage and charge. How do we navigate the valley of the shadow of death? By obsessing over God's Word. By obsessing over God's Word. This is what I take from 7 through 9. The way of the obedience, the way of constantly on our hearts, and constantly on our minds. And we need to obsess over God's Word. Obsess has a negative connotation. I want to give a definition of for it here. This is from the Google Dictionary. To preoccupy or fill the mind of someone continually, intrusively, and to a troubling extent. When people look at our lives, they should think there's something seriously wrong with us. Does for the right reasons. Not, yeah, of course you're great. But to preoccupy or fill the mind of us continually, that's to meditate on it day and night, always be on our lips, intrusively. Is God's Word intrusive into our lives? Where we're going along and we're doing all these things and we're trying to make it on our own and we get troubled by the Word of God. The Word intrudes in our lives. That's something I'm doing, I need to stop because it's for the glory of God. Are we obsessed with God's Word? I know of a young man who used to be so obsessed with God's Word, he couldn't go on dates without talking about the Bible. And so he'd be on dates with a woman or a girl, and he'd start talking about Manasseh. True story. And how he was such an evil person, but God had grace in him. And that was me. And thankfully, I met a woman who appreciated talking about God, about dates, that you could be having a great relationship, but if you don't talk about God and bring His Word into it, it's all just kind of frivolous in a way. I miss that. I miss that. That's something I need to keep getting back to, is being the kind of person. Maybe there's a time in your life when you were on fire for the Lord, and maybe you're in ministry at the time, or you were on the way to ministry. Maybe you have a mountaintop camp experience, and you come back and you're fired up and you're knocking on all your doors. That's the way we're supposed to be. And so alive and in love with the Lord and His Word. It's the understanding that without God, these valleys are just going to crumble on us. They're going to overcome us and overwhelm us. Will you cling to the Bible as though your life depends on it? It does. I love this picture of the rock climber right here. Has anyone ever gone rock climbing? I went about 10 years ago, and I'm still sore. It's just there's something like, and that's even with the harness and all that, just like when you have your hand up there and you're pulling on the rock, and you just know that everything depends, your life hangs on that rock and the harness. But still, If you're doing like this woman, you're free climbing. Like, that rock is everything. Nothing else matters if you're not clinging to that rock. And that's the rock in our lives, is the Bible. It's everything to us. And this happened in a big way to me this last week. You know, we had the celebration of life service, and for Joshua is beautiful, and so appreciate your support and love. But it's hard. It's hard going home. We took a little vacation. We were able to be away. But this last week, Camille and I and the boys were home alone. It was the first kind of normal week. And we're seeing Joshua's toys. We're seeing Joshua's medicine. We're getting things from the state saying, hey, let's help walk with you and your child through this. It's gone. And I was singing Mercy Me's Homesick, that song over and over again. I close my eyes, I see your face. If home's where the heart is, then I'm out of place. I've never been more homesick than now. And this overwhelming urge to go home and be with Joshua, and the feeling it's not fair that Joshua is pain-free with Jesus, and I'm stuck here. I've got to deal with it. It's brutal to see my family struggle through this. It's awful. In the pit of despair. And even as a pastor, you deal with this. And especially as a pastor, you deal with this. Because you're visible for everyone to see. And I just wanted to go home and be with Joshua. But it's not my time. It's not my time yet. So how do we cope with that? I found myself just in a pit. Just wondering, okay, how do you survive? How do you go on? Well, there's a musician named Robbie C. Deeply respect and appreciate his music. I've been a fan for years. And about 5-6 years ago released a series of songs just straight from the Psalms. And I'm driving on my way to work, and this song comes on. It's Psalm 62. It says this. These are the words of lament from the psalmist. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. So this message was for me at the time. It's for all of us. It's trust in Him at all times, all people. Pour our hearts out to Him, for He is our refuge. And that just ministered to me and gave me strength to make it another day. The battle is not against the giants in your life. Our battle is not against the giants in my life. Will we believe God will fulfill His promises to us in spite of them? We believe. Will you trust God to get you through this valley you're going through? Will you obsess over His Word? That's the challenge before us. It can almost feel a little heartless in some ways. If someone's really struggling and you tell them, hey, just do what God's Word says. But that's the best solution. And in the midst of my grieving, that's the only comfort I've really had, is to trust and believe what God's Word says and to do it. And that's God's Word for us this morning. We're going to be singing a song here shortly, saying, I will trust in you. And when you don't move the mountains like you're supposed to, I will trust in you. And I believe this is a sacred moment. This is an opportunity that if you are in the middle of a valley right now, or you're watching someone else, someone you love, go through a valley, I just encourage you to come on up to the altar and just pray before the Lord with that. God does not intend for us to shoulder these burdens alone. God does not intend for us to traverse these valleys alone. We do it in the strength of God. We navigate the valleys with the wisdom of God's Word. And we're going to have an opportunity to just commit that to the Lord right now. God does not want you to leave without first surrendering this valley to Him and trusting His Word to get you through it. Let's pray. God, we are just in awe of Your presence, Your character, that You're a God who is all-powerful, who created all things, and that You still love us, that You care about us, that we're Your children, that You are with us, that You will never leave us, You will never forsake us, Lord. That is something that we should never get over. That's something that should have us in awe. Lord, that's a promise we claim right now. Your Word says it, and we trust it, Lord, that no matter what we are going through, Lord, we trust You will not leave us. You will not forsake us. No matter what is in front of us right now, no matter what challenge we're facing, God, with You, You will carry us through. And so, Lord, we confess this to You, that we need You. God, I pray that You'd give us the strength and the courage to admit that. The strength and courage to admit that without You, we're powerless. And that it is only through Your Word, Your presence, that we're going to be able to make it through this. And so pray that as we sing this song, Lord, that You would find our hearts mean what we're saying and that we trust in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it a beautiful thing to just release those burdens to the Lord? Amen. To not shoulder it on our own. To just come and lay down our brokenness before the Lord and trust that Him and Him alone we can find the strength and the courage to make it through. I so appreciate everyone being here this morning, and I'm so excited. This is just the first week of an exciting series. I'm so thrilled with what God's going to do in me and in us as we journey through this series together for the next few weeks. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. God bless you. Have a great week. See you again soon.